Text this morning is Daniel chapter 4. Some of you may be aware, as the last Sunday of the month, it's often our practice here at Park Street Church to invite someone to share their testimony. And I regret that we weren't able to make that happen this morning. The brother that I had expected would be here felt that he really wasn't able to do that. But in good providence of God, we have, in fact, an amazing testimony to share with you. It's the personal testimony of an individual who, by any measure, was one of the most influential, powerful, wealthy, accomplished human beings ever in world history. It's the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire. Let's hear the word of the Lord from Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. In recent months, most Americans, and particularly citizens of the fair Commonwealth of Massachusetts, have been challenged to examine afresh their moral convictions about sexual behavior and about marriage, and to seek to defend those in ways that would be understood by our neighbors and friends who may not necessarily share our presuppositions. Of course, this struggle that we have mostly become aware of in recent time is hardly anything really new. It's just the most recent skirmish and an ongoing culture war, where the battle lines, by the way, are not necessarily drawn between those who are entirely wrong-headed and those, on the other hand, who have a monopoly on the truth. There's much for each side to learn from the other very often, and unfortunately, we don't always come at these battles looking to learn as well as to teach. Nevertheless, I think the biggest struggle that we face in dealing with this as well as other issues is not just simply parsing honestly and faithfully the Bible's very clear teachings about what is right and what is wrong, but helping to work out what is the right to do after the wrong How does repentance actually look in any given situation? In some respects, I think, frankly, this is the more difficult moral question for each of us, and it is especially the more perplexing in terms of our culture. They just really do not get it. Many onlookers will understand readily why it is that the Bible would be so uncompromising about its demand for sexual fidelity within marriage. Deep down within, it of course makes sense. But what is puzzling is not that absolute commitment to a moral purity in matters of sex, but particularly, what do you do after there has been wrong? The baffling part is not so much discovering the details, the seamy story of a David and how he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. And the really puzzling part to the onlooking world is how could a holy God then forgive David and actually allow him to remain married to this woman? How could he possibly set his love upon David and upon the child of this union, whom he named Jedediah, beloved, the one we call Solomon, and from this marriage then ultimately allow the Christ to come, at least according to the flesh? The world is struggling with this problem of how forgiveness isn't going to just be misconstrued as condoning all the wrongful, self-centered, defiant, rebellious choices that got us into our present mess. The fact that God has a will for us at this point, to them seems like eroding the standard. I think we were confronted with this very problem in this past week. Those of us who read the Boston Globe or the Herald or the New York Times and discovered that the evangelical Park Street Church, in one article it was mentioned four times by name, that it would, of course, representing the uncompromising moral stance of the Scripture and the affirmation of the sanctity of marriage, that all makes sense, but how in the world could one of its ministers then see his way clear to solemnizing a marriage involving a very high-profile couple whose scandalous past has been the subject of lurid accounts in the tabloid press and mean-spirited reporting at least for 2 years? One of the papers did acknowledge that the said couple, in fact, were regularly worshiping at Park Street Church and had been doing so for the past year. There was also an implicit acknowledgement that whatever is going on in their hearts by way of faith, it has expressed itself by the desire at yesterday's wedding to invite none other than our Sunday night band to perform some 7 scripture songs for the benefit of their guests, so that the guests could at least have a taste of the worship that has meant so much to this couple. Of course, most of us know to be skeptical about newspaper gossip columns, but somehow or other, you know, repentance never seems like enough. Regretting one's past and trying to do the right thing from this point on, looking to God for help, it all just seems way too easy. It doesn't seem enough for the prodigal son to just get up and leave the pigsty and start heading home. And were you and I appointed to the Welcome Home Committee, I think most of us would struggle with the requirement of the father to kill the fattened calf. We would much rather serve up a hefty dish of humble pie. The ancient paparazzi, when they saw Jesus hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, obviously failed to understand what was going on. It never occurred to them that this might actually mean that hardened sinners were becoming tender. and were beginning to leave their life of sin. Instead, they said with contempt, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It seemed like most assuredly Jesus must be compromising the high and holy standards of the God whom he came to represent and whom he is the incarnation of. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. You see, somehow they didn't notice that when the sinful woman who had spent her entire life looking for love in all the wrong places, and who now was washing the feet of Jesus with her tears, had in fact determined to make a break with her former life. Jesus' welcome did not equate itself with condoning her past. But what Jesus does is give her an entire new reputation to live up to. It's a remarkable gift of grace. She who has been given much loves much. She had been forgiven. And here we were seeing at least the first, prayerfully, of many such expressions of a life turned around. All of this discussion, of course, from the standpoint of the world, only feeds the misimpression that Christians deem the A number one sin on the list to be something having to do with sex. In reality, the A number one sin on the list is something entirely different than sexual morality. It's the sin that C.S. Lewis calls the great sin, as he entitles one of his chapters in the book Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls, or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself, however, of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault with which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking about is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, a king who, by any human standard, had more reason to be proud than anyone of us. He, in his brief 25-year span, first as a general, subsequently as king, he forged an empire that was greater in its extent than the Assyrians were able to manage after 300 years of empire building. He did it all overnight, virtually. He rebuilt the city of Babylon until it was the showpiece of the ancient world, with one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the hanging gardens of Babylon. Built this mammoth city, 1.5 miles by 2 miles in rectangular proportion, with the river Euphrates coming down through it like the river of life and around it like a protective moat. with massive, massive big temples, including a ziggurat with its top reaching up 300 feet in the sky. He did it all as he was strutting about on the palace roof, looking at the work of his hands, or so he imagined. In our text, in that closing confession, he says that God is the one, however, those who walk in pride, God is the one who can make them humble. You and I have an incurable affliction. God is its remedy. In Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, as he begins the text, this chapter, he sets us up so that we'll be looking for the right things. He says in verses 1 and following, King Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, this is following standard Neo-Babylonian protocol in terms of literary form. All the repetition that you heard is exactly authentic, entirely likely that it came from Nebuchadnezzar. We only wish that we could have external documents to corroborate this. Unfortunately, we have meticulous records for the first 11 years of his reign, but not the last part of it. But in any case, here we then have doing exactly as he does on many other occasions that we can parallel from the extant documents that we have. He writes to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. What comes to your mind when you hear miraculous signs and wonders? What comes to my mind are things like, well, when Jesus walked on water, turned water into wine, when he cleansed the leper, when he made the blind to see, raised the dead. Isn't that what tends to occur to you? But Nebuchadnezzar has just set us up to look for miraculous signs and wonders, and then he's going to tell us about them in his testimony. And what are those signs and wonders? Well, those signs and wonders consist first of troubling this man with a nightmare. A nightmare that actually, by God's wonderful grace, turns out to be a disclosure, a revelation helped by Daniel, that predicts his demise. It condemns him, but it allows him a time of repentance. Then the sign and wonder occurs of actually being stricken with what we would call mental illness. A sign and a wonder where he gets to lose his job, lose the respect and love of all of his friends, lose his mind. That's God's miracle. That's his sign, his wonder. And then finally, of course, is in response to his repentance, God's restoration, when he restores to him his sanity, when he realizes there's a God in heaven and learns his place in that universe. The miracle of all miracles is recorded in our text, how God miraculously humbled this egotist who's bursting with pride and self-congratulation, strutting about. God able to help him to see who he really is and to move him from this self-centered arrogance to a repentance, independence, and acknowledgement, faith in the real God, rather than continuing the charade that he is God on earth. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That's his big miracle. The biggest thing is how he can change a human being on the inside and turn him around to someone who is no longer engaged in this kind of delusion of self-importance. Now, I know you must be cringing as you think of the text, because who among us wouldn't respond, hey, wait a minute, what's wrong with a little self-respect? Taking a little pleasure in the products and results of one's effort, and since we are all, after all, struggling with this problem of pride, is it really that big a deal? It just seems like, well, it's a little bit like going to the doctor and complaining that you have an ache and having him immediately rush you to the emergency room in order to amputate your arm. It seems like the cure is worse than the disease. Our response to this text is like our response to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Doesn't it strike you that way, that the cure is worse than the disease? It's one thing to have a fat head, but, you know, is it enough to then lose your head, lose your mind? That just seems unfair, disproportionate punishment for Nebuchadnezzar to have to deal with. It may help us, however, to have a better sense of what pride is all about. In the Bible, pride is not just simply a synonym for what we would call self-respect. It isn't merely having a positive opinion about yourself, your abilities, your worth. It's rather having an inflated opinion of yourself, your abilities, your work. The scripture enjoins us not to have a good self-concept or a bad self-concept. What the Bible wants for the people of God is to have an accurate self-concept. Paul writes in Romans 12, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure or the yardstick of the faith that God has given us, this Christian faith that allows us to see our place in the universe. That's the yardstick by which we measure ourselves. Barring that yardstick, most of us have a default of imagining that God grades on a curve. And to help our A plus along, when we look out on our fellow creatures, we tend to assess their abilities, their qualities, their moral worth as less than our own. We put them down in order to build ourselves up. This is standard procedure. Lewis stresses this, that pride, the biblical notion of pride now, not the way we might use it in popular language, but biblical pride is inherently competitive. It's competitive by its nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else instantly became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. This is why, of course, pride is so lethal in terms of poisoning our relationships with each other and ultimately poisoning our relationship with God. Lewis says, in God, you see, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you don't know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and on people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. The scriptures condemn pride from cover to cover. In particular, it singles out leaders as being especially prone to this temptation, because, of course, they can easily convince themselves that their success is a proof of their superiority. How did you get into management, after all? It must be that you're more capable. Their position, then, is viewed as a license to be served rather than to serve. And because of these misheaded understandings of their situation, the Bible is merciless, really, in focusing on the sin of pride with respect to leaders. Jesus calls his disciples together in Matthew 20. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. It's this model of servant leadership. We enjoy the privilege of elevated positions, but only in order to do a better job of helping everyone else, not in order to enlist them to help us. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then, of course, Jesus washing the feet of the disciples on the night of his betrayal is the example par excellence of this very principle. Let's not kid ourselves, however. Even if you're not a leader, you're no less susceptible to the sin of pride. It's pride that makes us so ungrateful. This is why the scriptures warn Israel that when they get into the promised land and everything is going along swimmingly, when they're now enjoying their harvest, the fruit of their labor, that they not delude themselves and forget the Lord. In Deuteronomy 8, it says, "You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me." Very much like Nebuchadnezzar was saying to himself as he surveyed the city of Babylon, renovated under all of his authority and creative genius. "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is this day. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." He does it all. And we need to cultivate a grateful spirit. And unless we do, worship and praise will be a chore. When we come to the hymnal and turn it open, it would just mouth the words because there's nothing welling up from within, because we are so filled with thoughts about ourselves rather than with what benefactions God has surrounded us and supported us. Pride is the problem that, of course, destroys our relationships with each other and makes us incapable of getting along. It causes us to be self-centered in ways that the Bible repeatedly points out. It makes us incorrigible. It makes us so that we can never receive criticism. The scriptures warn about this tendency. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. We got our defense mechanisms all up, so whatever they say, we've got the response to put them down or dismiss them or marginalize them. They don't know what they're talking about. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. We get them back with an even bigger, better zinger. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you, but rebuke a wise man and he will love you. The humble person loves the one who brings correction, not because it feels good to be caught up short and corrected, but because of all the good that can come from it, because of our willingness to grow and grow in faith in Christ, and because, frankly, we know full well that as low an opinion and as critical as that other person may seem to be, if they had even a tiny portion of the knowledge of us that our God has, they would not have nearly so high an opinion as they obviously do. You see, if they really knew us as God knows us, there would be so much at which to take offense. And so we've got to let the defenses down and receive whatever correction God may have for us. We've got to be more willing to listen. It's pride that makes us such know-it-alls. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. Proverbs 18, verse 2. The proud man, when he goes to meetings with the committee, he comes away imagining that the only really insightful things he can remember hearing were the things that came out of his own mouth. And we listen only to those teachings that confirm all the things with which we agree. We are self-absorbed and self-reliant, and of course, the biggest problem is not only are we, by all these habits, making ourselves loathsome to our fellow man, we are actually moving ourselves beyond the ability to be saved because we crowd God out. Psalm 10, "In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there's no room for him." No wonder why he lives such a prayerless life. His ways are always prosperous. He's haughty. He assumes it's all his own. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. This is the delusion of the self-righteous. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. It's vaulting ourselves up at the expense of others in order to justify ourselves. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? We must all be crying out, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the only one who has the remedy, because with his help we can be born again. We don't merely need to learn the techniques that everyone learns as they grow up about how to appear less conceited, how to seem less proud in order not to be obnoxious. We can actually be so as God changes us from the inside out. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has come, the new has come. But don't imagine that this recreation of our lives, this rehumanization to which we look forward, don't imagine it will come without cost. Look at the price that needed to be paid by Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar's lesson starts his testimony with an affirmation of his genuine worth, and I think this is important for us to insist on. True biblical humility is not self-hatred. It's not that the Bible wants us all to cultivate an inferiority complex or to go around in a kind of swarmy way and say, oh, woe is me, I can never do anything good. And, you know, I just fail at everything, as if, well, in this pity party, really all we're doing is fishing for compliments, aren't we? It's pride in another guise. In the dream that God gives Nebuchadnezzar, it begins where it must, with an affirmation of his genuine dignity and worth. These are the visions I saw while I was lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter. The birds of the air lived in its branches, and from it, every creature was fed. It's this wonderful tree of life imagery, where the tree represents stability, where it represents strength and protection and provision, and yes, nobility. All those wonderful attributes and more that the scriptures actually correctly imputing to Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible often uses trees as symbols of kings. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 17, again in chapter 31. It's part of the stuff of Judges 9. You may remember Jotham's parable, where kingship again is described in terms of the image of a tree. And we actually have many examples of this iconography from the ancient Near East, from Mesopotamia, cylinder seals and massive big bas-reliefs that often depict the king in connection with a tree. In fact, frequently what would happen is at the top, above the tree, would be the sun, only it would be an emblem for the god of the Assyrians or the Babylonians, usually Shamash or Asher. And so there's this sun, the symbol, the emblem of the deity. And beneath it, then, this marvelous tree, as if then, of course, the sun is the ultimate cause, the sunshine that gives life. But the tree then mediates that life. It is an emblem of nature tamed and harnessed for blessing, unlike thunderstorms and hurricanes and volcanoes and the rest. It's nature harnessed for the benefit of human beings. And on either side of the tree, in many of these, in fact, whole books have been written about these depictions, on either side would typically be flanking it mirror images of the king. So the blessing of nature is mediated through the political order that brings stability and peace. Or sometimes the king would be in place of the tree, because you see, he's the mediator between heaven and earth of wonderful blessing for the benefit of people. Other texts, though, democratize the idea, and you and I then become the tree. Think of the Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers, and so on. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, you're a marvelous, worthy, noble, accomplished individual by the grace of God. God raises up the lowly and sits them with princes. God puts you there whether you were aware of it or not. You're like the tree in the psalm. In all of its stability, ultimately rests with rootedness in the Word of God. Or as Jesus, turning the same figure around, says, I'm the vine and you're the branches, emphasizing that the life sap comes from an organic connection with the creator of the universe. And apart from that, we can do nothing. Jesus says, I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The gracious warning then is given, you're going to be cut down to size, Nebuchadnezzar. There's no minimizing here. Daniel's hard message is spoken with clarity, conviction. We almost wonder why the rest of the wise men were unable to give the interpretation. It's so obvious. Maybe they were cowards. But Daniel was courageous and speaks the word of truth in love and brings the message home that we must not miss. And that is that the whole reason for this dire prediction is that it's designed to bring us to amendment. Daniel 4:27, therefore, O king, please be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. In other words, you become a servant to your people rather than having them serve you. Know your place in the universe. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. And God in his mercy delayed the day of judgment. Only, unfortunately, that delay was misunderstood. There's a message of hope here. The fact is, a tree that's cut down and bound so that the tree doesn't rot away and so on, such a tree can be revived. Job 14 says, at least there is hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. The whole reason that you're being warned about this, Nebuchadnezzar, is that you would take the warning to heart, just as you and I are being warned every time we open the Bible. The only danger comes when we close the Bible and then close our hearts and minds to what we've heard. In verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. Oh, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance. God waited patiently, but Nebuchadnezzar stiffens his neck after many a rebuke, and it will be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. And so the punishment is imposed on him. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. We sometimes talk about how God uses a sickbed to bring us to amendment, to cause us to depend more on him. But the scriptures also speak of this use of mental illness in a way that we might be apt to overlook. The insanity of Saul, in this case, the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible's view seems to be no pain, no gain. As we read in Acts, Paul says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The learning process, getting through to the learning center, often requires terrible pain and loss and chastening. In Hebrews 5, it is said even of Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. There's a price that was paid. The affliction, the particular insanity of Nebuchadnezzar has been written about in the medical literature, boanthropy, and called by other names, a depressive illness, and apparently involving some kinds of delusional behavior as well. But however we look at it, I think it's interesting. We can see there's a positive lesson here for us to take away from the text, as well as a severe warning. There's a positive lesson. This is one of the texts that early Christians used to help them realize that mental illness is not simply the result of demon possession. Some modern Christians suppose, because what they know about the period of the Renaissance, particularly 14th, but particularly toward the end in the 17th century, even up to the Salem witch trials, in that entire period of time, 14th to 17th century, it was the consensus of all that when people acted in bizarre ways, exhibiting manifestations of what we would call mental illness, it must be demon possession. And so very often they would be locked up or consigned just to live out on the streets or even executed. But it's interesting that a very well-researched paper by Kroll and Bachrach, published in the Journal of Psychological Medicine, Volume 14. An exhaustive study of medical records from before the period of the Renaissance. During the Middle Ages, it was not so. Based on this text and based also on Matthew's account of Jesus' healing ministry, particularly in chapter 4, there was a recognition that most mental illness is not the result of demon possession. In fact, most of the cases, 57 descriptions of mental illness from that earlier period, were attributed to organic causes or environmental factors or sin. Organic causes were based on Hippocrates' theory about the imbalance of humors. Poor diet would often be mentioned. Also excessive use of alcohol, sinful patterns of work, overwork, and response to grief. And of course, in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, and reading the summary statement of Jesus' healing, it says news about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all those who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demoniacs, the lunatics, and the paralytics. Not all lunatics are demoniacs. And of course, God, in his wonderful mercy through Christ, brought healing to them all. What they needed was healing, not condemnation. Some years ago, Hobart Maurer, who was at one time, sometimes thought to be one of the leading figures in psychology in the 20th century. He taught at Harvard, and then he taught subsequently at Yale, and spent most of his career as a research professor at the University of Illinois in Urbana. He was actually president of the American Psychological Association. Maurer himself suffered from depression. And because of his frustrating experience of going to three of the world's foremost psychoanalysts, admittedly, Maurer's response to all that was to become an embittered critic of psychoanalysis, of Freud. And so many felt he was just angry. His response, however, was as a humanist, from his own failures to be benefited by that analysis. And in landmark books, he wrote one case in his book, Morality and Mental Health, the main reason mental illness has been such a mystery in our time is that we have so assiduously separated it from the realm of personal morality and immorality. Now, Maurer has been criticized subsequently. He started a movement called Integrity Therapy, from which came reality therapy, that's perhaps better known to some of us. But Maurer is often criticized for imbalance because it's assumed he really allowed the pendulum to swing too far. All he was paying attention to were moral causes. And he then minimized biological causes, problems of neurochemistry and so on that have now become much more prevalent in our understanding of conditions, tragic conditions like, well, manic depressive cycles and schizophrenia and so on. But let's not let the pendulum swing so far toward the biological that we ignore the spiritual and moral grounds of many instances of mental illness. What would have happened if Nebuchadnezzar showed up at the clinic down the street? How would he have been treated? Well, in Maurer's view, what we need to be aware of are these moral issues, and the turning point in his life came in 1954 when his daughter gave him a copy of Lloyd Douglas's Magnificent Obsession. It's because of this that actually theologians also criticize Maurer, because he had a view that was a little too works righteous. He ended up, based on that book, Magnificent Obsession, of thinking of the life, a human life, as a kind of a ledger balance. And he argued, based on Douglas's insight in that book, that all of us live lives based on this ledger balance. Most of us live depleted lives. That is, when we are living in our existence, whenever we do something, a good deed, let's say, we advertise it. And we, by advertising it, collect the goodwill or the credit that it brings. On the other hand, when we do something cheap and mean, we hide it and keep it secret. So it's still on the ledger. So when our lives are required of us, we're found wanting, because all we have on our balance ledger are negative sums that can't be paid off. In Douglas's book, Magnificent Obsession, his response is, in the story, there's a character who says, "I found the secret to life." And all you have to do is, instead of hiding your failures and advertising your virtues, do the opposite. Advertise your failures, confess your sin, and conceal your virtues and give yourself to this magnificent obsession of blessing and helping others without them necessarily even knowing it, and certainly without letting them repay it. And in the story, of course, this is all because of having found this secret in the Bible. We never are told what text it is, but it's clearly Matthew 6. Jesus said, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they will receive their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So Maurer writes, "Psychopathology, mental illness, is a moral problem, which has gravitated into medical hands by default and complacency on the part of the Christian ministry." This is a humanist speaking. And his twofold strategy for protecting mental health and for therapy and recovering mental health: confess your past misdeeds, conceal your present good works. He writes, "With those he counseled, after counseling them and being of help to them, he said, instead of advising disturbed persons to continue to pay fees to a professional counselor," in his day these would be year-long and sometimes 2 and 3 year-long sessions, "he said, at a certain point, I would urge them to take advantage of the opportunities that are always freely available for becoming open and honest with respect to your past mistakes. And then take the equivalent of a fee that you would have had to pay for continued counseling and devote it to charity by stealth. Give it away." This is the president of the American Psychological Association wishing away his clients. His explanation for many of the disorders with which we struggle: he would talk about paranoids who project their outraged conscience onto others. Their troubled consciences want to get even, and they imagine that person out there wants to now be after them and against them. Anxiety, he explained, was not from acts which we would commit but we are afraid to, but acts which we have in fact committed and need to confess and be forgiven of. Depression, he described as self-inflicted anger. A depression, he writes, looks very much like an act of serving time. Heads are hung low. We withdraw from community. We act as if we were in prison. Why? Because our conscience believes we should be in prison. The question of whether an individual will have one or more later depressions depends on whether we're willing to connect the crime to the punishment and come clean. Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It's a twofold strategy. It's not one size fits all. It doesn't apply to everyone who might be suffering some psychological malady, but it does apply to some. And you and I need to ask ourselves, not does it apply to our neighbor, but does it apply, is this describing my problem, my melancholy and depression, discouragement? It's a strategy like Alcoholics Anonymous. Remember, you believe that a power greater than yourself can restore you to sanity. You're out of control. You need his help. You turn your will and your life over the care of God, the third step. You make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself, the fourth step. You admit to God and to yourself and to other significant persons those failures, and then you give yourself to making amends. It's a constant assault on what? On pride. It's an assault on the very thing that breaks our fellowship with heaven and with earth. Because when we confess our sins, we are humbling ourselves before God and before our brother and sister. And when we give ourselves to now blessing others and doing good works, we are undermining the very stuff of pride. Because pride in all of its guises, whether it's the guise of self-pity or the guise of conceit, is being absorbed with yourself. And now you just pull the rug right out from under it as you will become increasingly absorbed with others, learning that secret blessing that it is more blessed to give than to receive, to pay attention to others than to have them paying attention to you, meeting their needs. It's not one size fits all, but does it in fact constitute a punishment that is greater than the crime? Is that how we're to understand it? Is the cure worse than the disease? Well, you know, if you ask Nebuchadnezzar, that wasn't his view. His view was not that, well, which would have been more loving? For God to let you stay in your present situation so full of yourself, so conceited, congratulating yourself, or to bring you low in order that you might learn who he is and relate to him? Is it the more loving thing that you should lose your friends, lose your job, as painful as that was, lose even your mind, that you might not lose your soul? Nebuchadnezzar's response at the end is, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. This is someone, think of what the hell he went through. And now in his contrition, he's blessing God because everything he does is right. It was right that he did this to me, as hard as it was. All his ways are just. It was his severe mercy because he wanted me to belong to him. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. May it be so in our lives. Father in heaven, we ask that you might apply these things to each of us and allow us to then to know the joy that is inexhaustible, the peace that cannot be understood. It passes understanding, unshakable in our confidence in you, in the security that we enjoy in your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.